If you've got your Bible with you or on some device, I would encourage you to have it open as we read this morning from Romans chapter 8, from verse 28 through to verse 39. These are profound words, the depth of which we will not be able to even scrape this morning, but we'll have an attempt. And they are worth a very slow read. This has to be like slow percolator coffee going through the system. All right, let's start. Verse 28, Romans 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So what then shall we say in response to those things, these things? Well, if God is for us, well, who on earth could be He against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who on earth would bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray. Father, by your Spirit, all I could ask this morning that you would take something from this word, from this passage, that you would take it from your heart to ours, that your people here this morning would get a little glimpse, a little taste again of just how much you love them, how much you love us, and that there is absolutely nothing in all of creation, nothing at all, that could ever separate us from your love. I pray that we may be so encouraged, so comforted by your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's the question that I want you to ponder with me this morning. Can anything separate us from the love of God? And we're going to have a look at that at Romans 8 from 28 to 39. And just as you're settling, I hope you'll have your Bible in front of you, get a text or something. I want you just for 30 seconds or so, I want you to ponder those two verses. Just look at them, read them, just let them percolate a little. The Lord loves the righteous. No, not this one, mate. The Lord loves the righteous. Psalm 146, 8, and I have loved you with an everlasting love. From Jeremiah 31. If you could answer in one word, what does the world want more than anything else? What does the world need more than anything else? What does the world desire more than anything else? What does the world chase after more than anything else? If you could sum it up in one word, it would be the word?
Love.
is love. It's love. It's the number one theme of most songs that are written from Queen's Find Me Somebody to Love, to Wet, 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 Love is All Around Me, It's Everywhere I Go. According to Whitney Houston, the greatest love of all is found where? Inside of yourself. Perhaps most summed up by the smash hit by Meatloaf, I will do anything for love, but I won't do that. Now, if you ever want to know what Meatloaf won't do for love, you've got to go and listen to the song. But in an interview with Meatloaf, he went and said, my lyrics are confusing. No kidding. I came across some love slogans. I love these ones, eh? Love is the breeze of two or more lives. Falling in love makes you a good poet. Really? Distance makes love deepest. Lucky people get true love. Love is blind, love is faith, and love is desire, right? And of course, love is love, right? If you've done any reading on psychology, or any studies in psychology, you will come across Maslow's hierarchical man's needs. It's the famous pyramid starting the top of the pyramid is self-actualization, but you'll notice right there that right in the base of his psychology is that men and women all need love and belonging. And he's absolutely right. People need to be loved. There are so many unloved people in the world. So many people who perceive themselves to being unlovely. And because of a lack of love, people are miserable. They bound up in escapes of alcohol and drugs, and because of a lack of love, may even look for the final escape of suicide. People need to be loved. People are exhilarated when they fall in love. They are crushed when love fails. Probably nothing as devastating as to be loved and then to be forsaken. Human souls long for a love that will not disappoint, a love that will not wane, will not wither, a love that will not fail. Human beings longing for a love that will not die. But the greatest love of all is not found inside of yourself. It's found where? It's found in verse 39 of our passage. The greatest love of all is the love of God for you that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the greatest love of all. Do I need to remind you this morning that human love fails, doesn't it? Doesn't it? All human love is fickle. All human love wanes, it withers, it ebbs, it flows. All human love does not endure because of sin and death. But what about God's love for you in Christ Jesus? Here's the issue. Is it possible for you as a child of God? Is it possible that God's love for you may wane? Maybe it's going to wither. Maybe it's going to ebb. Maybe it's going to flow. Maybe it's going to stop. Maybe it's going to die. Maybe it's not going to endure. Maybe it's not going to get to the end. Because that's the issue of the passage. Look at it in verse 35, where Paul says, who or what shall separate us from the love of God? Here's the thing. Is it possible that someone could get God to stop loving us? Is it possible perhaps that maybe we can do something to get God to stop loving us? Maybe something can happen to us that shows that God doesn't love us so much anymore. So what Paul wants to do in this passage, he wants to deeply persuade us, deeply convince us that there is absolutely nothing but nothing, no one and nothing that could ever separate us from the love of God. That nothing could stop God loving us, nothing we could do to make God stop loving us, and there is nothing that happens to us that shows us that God doesn't love us anymore. And the way Paul does that in this passage is to ask a series of questions. As he asks the question, he then answers it. And then when you've done that, you can only ever come to one conclusion about God's love for you. You see, and that's what we have to do when we have those times of doubt, if we doubt that God loves us. We have to raise the same questions that He raises. We have to answer those questions, and then there will ever only be one conclusion you can ever come to about God's love for you. So let's get into that first question. What shall we say? Look at it in verse 31. What shall we say in response to these things? So look at it in verse 31. What shall we say in response to these things? And the question is, what things are you talking about, Paul? Response to what? What shall we say in response to verse 28, 29, and 30? Because that's the context. I'll pull it together for you. Watch this. What shall we say in response to this? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, we are going deep here like a theological AUKUS submarine. And here's what Paul is saying. In terms of the love of God for us, how do you respond when you know that God works in all things for your good? In terms of the love of God, how do you respond when you know that He has foreknown you and He's predestined you? And because He's predestined you, He's called you, because He's called you, He's going to glorify you. How do you respond in terms of His love knowing that? Let's put it this way. What conclusion must you draw about the love of God, knowing that your salvation, child of God, has been signed in the past, sealed in the present, and will be delivered in the future? If you know that God chose you in eternity past, saved you in human history, and therefore will give you final destination in glory, what conclusion must you come to about the love of God for you? If you know that your salvation was chosen for you in eternity, what is the blockbuster conclusion you have to come to? Do you see it in verse 31? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's not another question, that's a rhetorical answer. So let me put it to you this way. If God works all things from eternity past into eternity present into eternity future to bring you glorious salvation in Jesus, then the only conclusion that you can come to is that God is always for you. And if He's always for you, He will always love you. He can never not love you. In light of your eternal salvation, God can never, ever turn on you. Never. It can't be. Now, I'm sure you may have had an experience or two where there's someone in your life, it could be a work colleague, could even be somebody at church, could be a family member, and you sort of wonder about that person. I wonder if they're for me or against me. Ever had that experience? Maybe you've had the experience of thinking, so-and-so is for me, but then something happens and you can see that they're not for you anymore, or they weren't for you in the first place, or they were for you and then they've turned against you. Ever had that experience? Well, let's take an Aussie one. I'm going to show you a picture. I'm sure you'll recognize her because she's very, very famous. Do you know who she is? Oh, dear. If you don't know who Ray Gunn is, then go and look her up on the internet. She became famous at our Olympics for maybe all the wrong reasons. But the reason I'm showing you her is here was a headline. Here was a headline in the Herald newspaper not so long ago. A few other headlines as well. I was once Team Ray Gunn. After her heavy-handed legal threats, no more. You see what happened with Ray Gunn? At first, we all hated her, right? Like, really? Breakdown stuff. Then we loved her, and then things happened. Then we hated her, and then we loved her. So we were for her, then against her, then for and against her. And that's what happens in human life, doesn't it? If God has predestined your salvation from the start to the finish, could God ever decide to turn against you? Is that possible? Listen to the statement. If God has predestined your salvation, is it possible for God to turn against you? Is it possible? Could it be possible that somewhere along the line, if God has predestined you, that God will come to you and say something like this, "Well, you know, I've been working with you a long time, my child, but you're making no progress. I give up." God says, "I am so weary of your disappointments. I'm so weary of your transgressions. I'm so weary of you failing all the time. I keep trying to teach you the same thing over and over and over, and you keep making the same dumb mistakes. You embarrass me. You dishonor me. You're a disgrace to my church. That's it. I'm finished. I'm canceling your salvation." Is that possible? You see, if God saved us, then He's always for us. We can think that somehow maybe God is against us. Maybe sometimes we think that God is neutral. Maybe for some of us, we actually think that God sits in this constant state of disappointment against us. It cannot be for those who have been predestined from the beginning of time. God knows that we're weak. He knows that we're sinful. He knows that we fail. He knows that we stumble. He knows that we fall short. He knows we don't love Him the way we should. He knows that we don't love each other the way we should. But He is always for you. He is always for us. But notice that question in verse 31. It points backwards, but it also points forwards. What shall we say in response to our eternal salvation, 28 to 30? But then it points forward into verse 32. What shall we say about God's love when you know verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all. How will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? If God did not spare His glorious, sinless, holy, eternal Son for you, how is it possible that God could ever stop loving you? The Father gave Jesus as a sacrifice on your behalf. He did not spare His own Son. Literally, the Father gave Jesus over to the most horrific, unimaginable sacrifice there is. And listen, the Father gave over His Son for people who were ungodly. Listen to this. Romans 5. You see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So listen carefully. If God did not spare His Son for you when you were an ungodly sinner, if God gave Jesus over to pay the full penalty for your sin, if the Father gave over Jesus to satisfy the full wrath of God on sin, if the Father gave Jesus to be a curse for you, if He gave the Son over to be abandoned for you, rejected for you, to be damned for you, if the Father did that for you while you were a sinner, how could God ever hold back His love for you now that you are His child? I want you to think about it this way. Who ultimately delivered Jesus to die? Who ultimately handed Him over? It wasn't Pilate out of fear. It wasn't Judas for money. It wasn't the Jews out of envy. It was the Father delivered the Son in love. Listen, if the Father did not spare His only Son for you, there is no way He could ever stop loving you. There's no way He could turn against you. There's no way He could all of a sudden just condemn us and reject us. It is not possible. So that's the first question. Have a look at the second and third question, which we sort of, they joined together. They're sort of two sides of the same coin. So in verse 33, Paul then asks the question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And then verse 34, who is he that condemns? So here's the question. Is there anybody that could bring an accusation before God against you to stop God loving you? Is there anybody that could come before God and make an accusation so that God would turn around and condemn you? Is there anyone? Well, let me turn it this way. Who might that be? Who might want to accuse you before the Father? Who? The devil himself, right? Revelation 12 verse 10 says, the devil is the accuser and day and night he goes before God. You remember in Job chapter 1 verse 9, the devil goes before God. He tries to get God to turn on Job. He tries to get God to not love Job anymore, to take away Job's salvation. Let's make this a little bit more personal. See, when the devil comes before God, and he's got Paul Collier in mind, he's got a list. And the devil comes before God and he says, God, have you been watching that bloke Paul Collier lately? I want you to check this list. I've got this list against Paul. Have you seen it, God? He's an embarrassment to you. You see what he does? You see what he thinks? You see what he... God, how can you continue to love a turkey like that? Look at him. What does the Father say? It is God who justifies. You see, even if Satan were to bring every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, before the Father, it would have no effect on the Father's love for you. Why? Because it is God who justifies. It is God who has declared for his children that they are forgiven. They are no longer guilty of their sins. God who justifies. Why? Because of verse 34. Because Christ who died. So Satan comes before the Father and says, God, have you seen Paul's past sins? And the Father says, he's justified because my son died for him. God, have you seen Paul's present sins? He's justified. Christ died for those sins. God, have you... Well, you are God. You even know the sins that he's going to do all over there. And what does the Father say? It's right, he's justified. Christ paid for them as well. Paul and every one of my children is declared forgiven, righteous, holy, and in relationship with me forever because my son died for them. That's why John Wesley wrote these words. He said, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. But here's the question. How do you know? How do you really know that your sins have been paid for on that cross? How do you know that every single one of them, past, present, and future, have been paid for? How do you know? How do you know? What's the answer? In the passage, it's there. It's in verse 34. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life. See, the way you know the sins have been paid for is because God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Let me just read this to you because I think it just nails it. So Christ died and the Father raised him, and the Father's raising him was the divine affirmation of a fully accomplished redemption. Isn't that incredible? That's what the resurrection does. The resurrection is the divine affirmation that the redemption is accomplished. Now Paul hasn't finished. Look at verse 34. He says, no, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life. What comes next? Is at the right hand of God. You see it? You see the affirmations? It's his death, his resurrection, his exaltation are all affirmations that we can never, ever be condemned by the Father. He died for us. He rose from us. He was exalted for us. It is not possible for God to turn around and condemn us. And look at verse 34 again. He still hasn't finished. He says, who also what? Look at the end of the verse. Is at the right hand of God and is also what? Interceding for us. Listen. Let's put it this way. If your salvation was predestined before the beginning of time, past, present, future, so your salvation was chosen for you, if that's true. And if for in order to secure it, Christ died for you, and he rose for you, and he was exalted for you, he sits at the right hand of the Father for you, and if Jesus now lives to intercede for you as the advocate before the Father, if all that is true, what conclusion must you draw about the love of God for you? If you had to now answer that question in verse 35, who or what shall separate us from the love of God? What's the answer? Nothing. How can it be? And yet there's one more thing. There's one more thing. Now Paul anticipates this, and he knows what Christians are thinking. And he knows what we're thinking. Just perhaps there is something that can happen to you, difficult, that shows that the Father doesn't love you anymore. Maybe there's something really hard that can happen to you that shows that God has stopped loving you in some way. And Paul, he puts him out in verse 35, doesn't he? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no. But then, you see, he anticipates the thought, the question. He says, well, what about trouble? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or deprivation or nakedness or danger or sword or death or sickness or trial or whatever it is it possible that those things show you that God doesn't love you anymore? Is it possible? See, that's where the devil comes, isn't he? So let me make it personal again. He comes and whispers in your ear and he says, Paul, you didn't get anywhere with God. So now he comes and whispers in my ear. Paul, your Father in heaven can't love you anymore, doesn't love you that much, or can't love you that much, because what kind of loving Heavenly Father would allow your father to commit suicide? What kind of loving father would allow your mother to slowly die of a degenerating brain disease? What kind of a loving father is going to allow you to go through financial hardship? What kind of a loving father is going to allow your best friend to betray you? Well, the devil's a sneaky one, isn't he? He whispers he twists the words of Jesus. He gets them back at you. So look at this. Listen to these words from Jesus in Matthew 7. Jesus says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks you for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And we ask God for good gifts, and what does he give us sometimes? Hardship and difficulty and pain and persecution and famine and nakedness and broken relationships and bus companies and bus businesses and heaven knows whatever else. He stopped loving you. You see? What does Paul say? You've got the passage in front of you. Have a look at it. Do these things show that God has stopped loving you? Answer? No! If I could put it that way. That's how it's written in the Greek, I think. I don't know. Maybe Paul forgot to put all the zeros or the noughts on it. No! These things can never, ever show you that God has stopped loving you. No, exact opposite. In all these things, we are more than what? Conquerors. Listen, these hardships, they don't show you that God doesn't love you. They show you that you're a conqueror over all of them. Huh? Hardship, trouble, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, death. What does Jesus mean? What does Paul mean? Well, I think Jesus helps us here in John 16:33. He says, just before he went to the cross, he says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have what? I've overcome the world. You see it? As we go through hardship and difficulty and pain and trial and suffering, we need to remember that because we are in Christ, we've overcome these things. These things will not have the last word. They are defeated. When you experience them, you need to remember they are defeated in Christ. You're in Christ, so you're a conqueror. You've got the victory because of Jesus. Hurtful, painful things that happen to Christians never, ever, ever show them that God has stopped loving. No matter how painful they are, how bad they are. So, what's the sum? What summary do you come to? Well, the summary is in verse 38 and 39, isn't it? So here's the summary. Paul says this. He says, well, in light of everything I've just told you, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, the height, no depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you haven't had them already, Christian, you will have them. There are going to be times of doubt when you truly doubt that God loves you. I have no doubt here this morning that some of you are going through certain things where there is this devilish whisper in your ear that's saying, God's love for you is waning. Some of you sitting here this morning doubting God's love, and it might be because, one, it might be because of your ongoing sin. Maybe it is because of some sort of hardship and difficulty that you're facing. One of the biggest reasons why we doubt God's love is because we've been through a failed human love. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have experienced such a failure of human love that you think that's possible. You think that's possible with God. That it could fail. That seed of doubt may be here this morning, and that seed of doubt is coming in the future. And when that happens, what you have to do, you have to wrestle with the questions and the answers of this passage. So I'm going to run through them again, slightly differently. You answer them, because this is what your soul has got to get a grip on these questions and answers. You've got to wrestle with this with God when you think God has turned against you, abandoned you, rejected you, stopped loving you, his love is waning or withering or whatever it might be. Here we go. Here's the question that you ask yourself. One, was your salvation eternally determined before the world began? That's the first question. Was it? You sure? I hope so. Did the Father give His Son for you to die for you, rise for you, ascend for you, and ever live to intercede for you? Did the Father do that for you? Yeah? So can your sin condemn you before the Father? Can Satan accuse you before the Father? Well, he can try. Ain't going to get that far, is he? Did he conquer all? Did he conquer all suffering, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, and everything? Did he conquer it on that cross? Child of God. Is it possible that the Father could ever stop loving you? Is it possible? Never. It's not possible. Is it possible that the Father could ever turn against you because of some stupid thing you've done? Is it possible? Can never stop loving you. Never. So as I ask the gathering team to come up, maybe you can just for a moment ponder those two verses again.